we're not going to get started on that. All right. Well, we're glad to have Helen back with us. Safe and sound from Lebanon. Not Lebanon. That was Lebanon, Indiana. That was one of our rivals in basketball. We pronounced it Lebanon. Lebanon. That's a long way to... How many miles is that? That's farther than... Yeah. All right. Well, now we have many more exciting adventures for our sonship lives now that this election's over. And I'm just excited to have the wisdom of my father to be able to handle it. So let's take a look at that wisdom this evening. And now please, if you'd open your Bibles, let's begin there at Romans chapter 8, and then we will pick up where we left off. I'm going to be looking at several passages this evening dealing with an issue that, as I said Sunday, you may think is a little bit unrelated. Hopefully at the end of our last lesson you saw there is a relationship here. There is a stronger one than maybe you realize, and you probably don't need to realize how powerful it is until we get on down to those five probing questions. But it's important that we get this corrected. And it's not a huge correction, but it is some things that I didn't really perceive as I should and teach as fully as I should when we went over it. And since we're not very far from it, we're going to smooth out all of those wrinkles. All right. That's really all I've got this evening. We do have coming up this month, we will be having a communion service, which will probably be the Sunday before or the Sunday after Thanksgiving, maybe the Sunday after Thanksgiving, but we'll be having communion this month, I'm sure, and we'll have a little bit of announcements that we need to make some adjustments on a Bible class in the month of December, but we'll get to that a little later on. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening. A few moments of silent prayer in order for the preparation of the study of the Word of God this evening. Some time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your faith and your faithfulness to each one of us and your grace to each one of us, especially in the area of preserving and protecting your words in a book that we can hold in our hands, have absolute confidence in those words to effectually work to produce your thinking, that we might live the way you live and labor with you in all that you do. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the cross work which provided for us our redemption, and made all of this possible, this magnificent life that we have as adopted sons and daughters this evening. We pray that as we continue to be educated by the curriculum for our sonship life, that we would understand it properly, that we would respond to it properly, and that your words might effectually work within us. We again pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we handle this evening, from your word to handle them honestly as you have written them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are actually in our studies involved in verse 19, but I, over the break, have caught a problem that's going to arise if we don't go back and look at something a little bit better than we did when we first went over it. Fortunately, we don't have to go back very far, but it is in relation to our sonship establishment. So once we have gone through sonship orientation, what comes up first is our Father begins talking to us, and I'm going to say this. I don't know how this is working in you because I haven't been able to really ask you about it. Honestly, I don't expect this to work to its fullest extent until we get later on into the chapter, but it should be beginning to work now. And the way I had to deal with it, to be quite honest with you, I had to think about it over and over and over and over and over again until I finally, I guess to put it this way, it finally grabbed a hold of me. And I've said this before, and I don't know if it's gone over your head or if it's actually hit home. Maybe you're already there. That's fine. But I'm going to say it probably lots and lots of times. When you begin in verse 16, all the way to the end of, really, the end of the 11th chapter, but for practical purposes, to the end of chapter 8, everything that has to do with your sonship establishment is to produce an attitude in you that matches the attitude of your Father. To do that, you can't look at anything that is said to you in Romans chapter 8 from here on out from the perspective of it being a mere doctrine that we are to get. It, some of it is that, but that's not going to accomplish the attitude. The only way that gets done is, it's almost like your father, if you think of a natural father, who is going to now take you and say, all right, you're now my son, let's settle down and begin letting me probe you and make sure that you are ready for the rigors, and I mean that in the strongest possible terms, the work and the rigors of the education you're about to get. That won't begin until chapter 12. But you have to be, there's work that has to be done before that takes place. That's why there's a lot of space between Romans 6:14 or 8:14 and 15 and Romans 12:3. There's a whole lot of space there, a whole lot of information there. All of that is driving at one single thing, and that is to get you established so well that it's permanent in you, that you will never, ever turn your back on this. You will never doubt your Father or what He's done to provide this curriculum to be geared for your success, that every part of it is geared for you to succeed. That if you, but it's going to take a lot of doing to produce those attitudes that are commensurate with His, so that by the time you get to the challenges and the rigors and the work and the exercise and the blood and the sweat and the tears that's involved in actually going through the curriculum, you're so well established that that establishment is going to provide so that you're not going to get discouraged by it. You're not going to give up on it. You're not going to get despondent about it and despairing about it or any of those things, because you've already had it completely perfected in you that my Father has put this thing together with such foresight and such wisdom and such thoughtfulness that every possible thing that could go wrong, He's provided for, He knows about it, this curriculum is addresses all of it, so that there's not one thing I could ever imagine or think of, there's not one thing that could ever happen to me externally that would possibly derail me from this. The only way I'll fail at this is for me to throw in the towel and turn my back on it. It's the only way I'm going to fail in it. It's so geared for my success. Now that attitude can only be gained when you stop thinking about doctrinal issues like our inheritance, like the creature, like foreknowledge, election, predestination, all of those terms that come up in this chapter. You've got to stop thinking about those as acquiring doctrine and start realizing that every single thing, every word and every phrase that is given to you in this chapter from here on out has behind it an attitude my Father has. And what He's doing with you is having you now come up like with Him and say, I want you to view this the way I put it together. I don't want you to view it for now as a son who's getting it. I want you to view it the way I put it together. I want you to see what I see when I look at what I'm doing. Now, you may sit there and go, okay, I got that. I'm not sure if you do, because I did the same thing. I said, okay, I got that. You will get it, but I'm starting to say it over and over repeatedly, and you'll probably get nauseous after a while of me having to say this all the time. But that is so critical, because of the background you and I both have, except for maybe a couple of exceptions in here. The background the bulk of us have is the background of viewing things as doctrine and categories of doctrine. And to be quite honest with you, that's part of the problem I had when I went through verses 16 and 17 and talked to you about being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I didn't teach the stem to stern doctrine of it, but I viewed it as a doctrine. And really, everything that he is saying there, he's saying so that you see his attitude towards it. And so he begins there in our sonship establishment. Once again, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. And I know we've gone on past that to verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's an amazing statement. Because that's a statement. What is that a statement of? What is verse 18? I think it's right next on here. What's verse 18 a statement of? Now, that's probably a bad way of asking the question. But what's it given you? Especially in the last part of it, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Is he driving at a doctrine? There's a future, a glory in everything. But what is the bottom line of that? Yeah, and what is encouragement? It's an attitude. That's an attitude that is to be developed in me. So I don't care who sits as to be president. I don't care how the world goes, how the country goes, how my life goes. There is nothing that will compare with the glory that's going to be revealed in me. And that's an attitude, and it takes a lot of information so that you can reckon that to be so. So that you can reckon with Paul the way he does it, and it's not just theoretical, and what is it Sarah's studying right now? Emerson. But existentialism. It's not stoicism. It's not philosophy. It's not Oprah or Dr. Phil. It's based upon the effectual working of my Father's wisdom and his words within me that produces this as a reality and not a theory. That's an absolute truth working in me. And that's going to get kicked up even a bigger notch when you hit verse 28. When you're confronted and the Father plops that down in front of you, that we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you can't just quote that verse out of Romans 8:28, tear it out of there and claim it and have any meaningful understanding of what that's talking about. Everything he's doing so that he kind of picks you up, brings you up to his chair, sets you in it, and says, for right now, son, I want you to view this whole thing. We're not going to be concerned a lot with details. I want you to see the generalities of what I've done. And what I've invested in this, and what I now am offering you, investing in you, that is so fantastic and so powerful and has such capacity that nothing can wreck it. And that all begins for us when we began looking, as I said, at the fact of why he draws upon our understanding of what our inheritance is. And while I said on Sunday it may seem weird and a little bit odd to be going this direction, we need to understand and appreciate some things about the fact that God uses this expression through the Apostle Paul many, many times. In fact, 14 different times, the kingdom of God. And my understanding is that when we went over this, when we talked about what is our being an heir of God, the way I understood at the time, I went back to things that were actually given to us at the moment of salvation. Some of that really isn't what this is talking about. Being justified unto eternal life, going to heaven and all of this kind of business, and some of the things especially the first two things that we mentioned in Romans chapter 5, if I just thought more about it, I would have caught that. Those are things we already have. This inheritance is talking about something you will get. You haven't. The inheritance of God is something you don't have right now, that you're going to get in the future. And one of the things we did as we ended our last lesson together is talk about the kingdom of God as the Apostle Paul uses it. Because the truth of the matter is, when you look at the, for instance, when you look at the issue of the creature, and you begin seeing that the creature is not only all of the heavenly places, it's also included in that is the earth, but the creature is the embodiment that goes around that earth. What I'm after is that there's a kingdom associated with that earth that until the revelation of the mystery was given to the Apostle Paul, that's pretty much the vastness of it. When you go back into the prophets and you begin reading about the kingdom and what Isaiah talks about, that famous passage about Jesus being those five different titles that he's given, the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and it's of its increase there will be no end. I'm not quoting it exactly, but its increase there will be no end. It's to increase. But that was, like I said, that was almost like the Jews, the nation of Israel and God's program of them, they understood the kingdom. In fact, they understood from Daniel, you could call it a kingdom of heaven, where God's heavenly kingdom is going to be brought down on this earth and established on this earth. You could also call it a kingdom of God on this earth. But their concept of it almost was like there was blinders on. When God comes along and reveals to the Apostle Paul the mystery, he now comes along, and especially as we hear here in Romans 8, have within our sonship establishment, Romans 9, 10, and 11, we recognize when Paul talks about the issue of the kingdom of God, he talks about it on the basis of our sonship establishment, when we were first established as sons, what that does for us, and how we appreciate there's far more to the kingdom of God that's going to be established through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, than what was ever prophetically declared about it in connection with it. And so we go from kind of that scope view of the earth to this emblazoned wide panorama shot of the entire heavenly places being now a place that can be called the kingdom of God for us. And Paul uses it that way. And I can put the other things on here. I'll do this quickly. But the area that is now, in fact, I'm going to take those back off because I like that lighter. But that area of the heavenly places and those who are operating out there and everything, that's a part of what we now understand and appreciate is really the kingdom of God. And we need to verify that. We need to kind of make sure that we understand that that's what's going on here. But all I was after Sunday was to make sure that we appreciated, or at least put it so you could take it home and think about it, that the issue of the creature's deliverance from the bondage of corruption and us being sons who God is going to use to deliver that creature, where that deliverance is going to take place, we're to understand that the kingdom of God, in connection with the revelation of the creature's deliverance, has now made the kingdom of God a much bigger place than it was ever known to have been. And so in understanding here in Romans, even the gospel of Christ that's being preached today, it has the kingdom of God in view. Paul talks about it repeatedly. And it's not at all talking about Israel, and it's not talking about, when Paul uses the kingdom expression, he's not talking about Israel, he's not talking about the kingdom of God on this earth. He's talking about the kingdom of God that is now made and revealed to us, courtesy of the mystery being revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. This thing is a lot huger than it was ever, huger, there's a great word, than it was ever understood to be. And that kingdom of God is connected with the gospel of Christ. It's associated with it, and it's valid to use that expression. However, it's to be clearly understood, as I say, you are not talking about the kingdom of heaven on this earth established out there when Christ returns and actually finishes off his program and resumes his program with Israel. So, we kind of looked at that in that passage that was setting in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to come back to that, where that expression, the kingdom of God, flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we looked at that passage. It talks about that's what the inheritance is. But I want you to come over to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. This is bugging me. I'm going to make a change here. That's better. Over in Ephesians chapter 5. And by the way, if you get a concordance and you kind of do some work on this, well, actually, I showed you. He begins to, the first time the kingdom of God is mentioned is in Romans 14. And the last time it's mentioned is in 2 Timothy. So pretty much Paul uses it. I mean, he's got it in Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, Colossians, and the Thessalonian, both Thessalonian epistles, and in 2 Timothy. So it spans the spectrum of our sonship edification. It's brought up over and over in all three levels of our sonship life. And here in level 2, it's brought up, but it's brought up in connection with what's being accomplished in the Son in level 2, as he now has his conversation in the heavenly places, as he's now having an impact upon them. He's now gained the four skills and acquired the skills to think like his Father thinks, and had the renewing of his mind through the instruction of godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And now his reputation gets to be a big issue in his life. And so Paul begins addressing things like that. He's bringing them up, not to bring them up because he's never said anything about them before, but because of how they materially affect where you are in your sonship edification in level 2. And in verse 1 here in chapter 5, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love." He's talking about their walk. "As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, or foolish talking, or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." How many inheritances are in that verse? Two. There's two inheritances that he gets, that he points out there. By the way, you do understand that what he's saying there is not. He's not saying that if you ever, that a prostitute or her John, a whoremonger, or an unclean person, that is those who would visit the cat house, or the unclean person or covetous man or idolater or whatever, that's not saying if you ever commit idolatry, you're never going to heaven. You understand that, right? That's not what he's saying. He's coming along and talking about living as a justified saint, as a son. You should not be this shouldn't be indicative, because this is indicative of those who aren't sons. This is a lifestyle indicative of those who have no inheritance, either with God, of God, or with Christ. And so he says in verse 5, "Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God?" Now when you see that, and you come back and take a look at these two verses, when he talks about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, those are two different inheritances. They're not two unrelated inheritances. They are related, but they are two different inheritances. One that all believers get, one that is if so be and is qualified. But what do they both have in common according to Ephesians 5:5? Yeah, we know that from this. I'm looking for both kingdoms. Yeah. They're both kingdoms. The kingdom of God and of Christ. Or as he puts it there, misquoted, the kingdom of Christ. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. They're both kingdoms. And that's to be understood, because being an heir of God in the kingdom of God, it's his realm. It's the place where he's going to rule and reign. But something more specific with that is this issue of the joint inheritance we have with Christ in that kingdom that is more specific than just being in that kingdom, is running that kingdom, ruling it, reigning it, administrating it, governing in it, judging in it. That's the inheritance we have with Christ. But what I'm after is that you understand they're both talking about that issue of it being a kingdom. And the reason I'm stressing this, and this will come out later, like I said, there's probably going to be a time here where you're going to say, I'm not following you. That's all right. You will. Just give me enough time and I'll hang myself. No, I'm give me enough rope and I'll hang. But this will all come together nicely. So for now, what I'm after is that you appreciate there's two inheritances in view, and that's not to be surprising here in Ephesians, because we were actually told when we were established as sons, this is what's thrilling about this, is that you can go to an advanced book like Ephesians, you can go to an even more advanced book like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. By the way, I heard a pastor teaching that as the most fundamental book of the Bible. 1st Thessalonians. It's just talking about the model church, you know. And this guy says that. And by the way, he said that's what we are here. I heard him say this. He said we're a Thessalonian church. My heart almost stopped, and it almost stopped again when at the end of the service he had his assistant woman pastor come up and lead the congregation in the Lord's Prayer from the book of Matthew. Mm-hmm. They're a Thessalonian church. Wow. Anyway, that is a commercial that we really didn't need to have, but this is important to see how sonship establishment gets brought up, and here it's brought up. There's something that should have been developed in your sonship establishment that's been enhanced now by the doctrine of phase two of level one and all of phase one of level two, that now you become that young man. And as that young man with that reputation, you realize the seriousness of what your walk is about. And it harkens back and harkens back and harkens back to the attitude that was developed in you when you were established as a son. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, there is no more important passages that we're going to be in God's Word than where we are right now. Where we are in Romans 8 right now is so incredibly important. And you'll see, and take some time and think about what Paul says to Timothy when he hearkens him back to that. When Timothy's discouraged and over the pressure of being a pastor who's doing this right and teaching it right and having the adversary throw every wile he has against him, he's developed a spirit of fear, and how that Paul hearkens him back to issues of his sonship establishment. And it saves him. It's an incredible power and transition of attitude adjustments that take place that steal you for what's to come. And the Father knows that. That's why he takes so much time in doing it. Anyway, when the gospel of Christ is being preached today, his gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that surrounds that, and when we talk about the issue of man inheriting the kingdom of God or not inheriting the kingdom of God, it's not talking about, again, the kingdom in some generic sense. As I said before, I used to always teach it, and I've taught it because I regurgitated systematic theology on it, as the kingdom of God is the realm of all believers. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven on earth, Israel's kingdom on earth. But the kingdom of God is just kind of the spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is kind of the physical kingdom. And that was enough for people to go, oh, well, okay, that's good. Well, the only problem with that is it's not biblical. It's theological, but it's not biblical. And so I've had to make some adjustments in my thinking about that. And in connection with the gospel of Christ that is preached today, talks about the inheriting the kingdom of God, It's not talking about the kingdom of God in some generic sense. It's talking about it in connection with what's now been made known by revelation of the mystery, and in connection with what God's now doing. And this is hard to get some people to see, that what our Father is, first of all, let's take him. What our Father is now doing here is not what he was doing here or what he's going to do here. He's doing something different here. But that requires that he thinks differently. Now, it's not radically, it's not like a vacuum different, but what he's doing in this dispensation of grace, he requires different thinking than what he did in Israel's program. And the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking differently about it as well. He has a function in it. What's his function in it? Yeah, who said head? Yeah, he's the head of the body of Christ. But here again, here's another little thing to throw out there. And I don't mean to throw monkey wrenches in your machinery. Really, if you track along in the sense and sequence of what you've been taught, you're not taught that Jesus is the head of the body. In fact, let me put it this way. You're not taught about the body of Christ until you're first taught about the creature and your role in it. The body of Christ doesn't get mentioned until later on. I'm not saying it's Ephesians doctrine. It does, it gets mentioned later on, and it's pretty soon, but it's not first. And all I'm saying is that even the terminology we use properly, like the head of the body of Christ, it's a proper expression. That's what he is. But we have to stop and realize our Father hasn't taught us that yet. That's something we know that's true. But every time you go ahead and know something, always ask yourself, has it been properly installed in me? Has it been properly developed? And that's where we get into trouble in the sonship curriculum. We have to let it do its first work first, because there are things that he's doing. He's not just rushing to teach you doctrine. He is taking his time to develop his heart in you, and that's far more than doctrine. And right now, it's really not a doctrinal matter. It's a matter of attitude. I want you, son, to see what I've done the way I see it. Not just the way I see it, from my eyes, through my eyes, from my perspective. I'm going to show you that there's not one thing you'll ever face I haven't already thought of. I want you to see with great zeal. I want that first enthusiasm and zeal about being adopted. I want that to wane. I want that zeal to die down. And I want it to be replaced with this greater zeal and this greater enthusiasm and this greater ambition for the sober reality of what I'm giving you. And what I'm giving you is, I'm giving you an inheritance. It's mine to give. And I'm taking the place of the Father. It's mine to give. It's not yours. When you get an inheritance, it was your Father's to give to you. It was something that he put together. He labored in it. He worked it out. He produced it. He developed it. And he got it up and running and successful. And you now are going to be the beneficiary of that. And you've got to realize that when he puts that in your hands, he's not putting something in your hands that has nicks and has cracks in it and has weak spots in it and has... You have to be hit with the fact this is an inheritance of God. That's why those prepositions are so important. I'll come back to it. That you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. That's designed to make it so that you start thinking about this the way my Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it. And not only do they think about it all the time, but it is the captivating capstone of their excitement, enthusiasm, and exuberance of what this thing is all about. And if you don't get that, you'll get it by looking at what he did to do it. He sent his son to that cross. That's why it gets brought up. Come back to Romans chapter 8. That's why you're going to have it brought up down here in those five probing questions again. And when it does, this gets mentioned. Come down to the 2:33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's an issue of an attitude. Who is he that condemneth? It is who? Christ. That died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, all I'm after right now is that you see both parties get brought up again. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why you have to have this down up there in Romans 8, 16, and 17, so you realize my inheritance is in two parts. One of it is in connection with my Father, and it has to do with his kingdom, the kingdom of God. The other has to do with the role that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to play in it, that I can be brought in on that. And I can be a joint heir with him in the running and the development and the administration and the judgment and all the glory associated with being the intelligentsia that puts that my Father's kingdom into perfect, absolute, proper operation and function. And that's what gets started when you're confronted with this issue of an inheritance. That's supposed to be a major issue in your thinking, and you're already supposed to know it has to do with my Father's kingdom. Now, you may not be able to use the word kingdom at this point because it's not been used in association, but you know that's what it is. You would know by now that when it comes to that creature that we're going to be talking about, that this is the expanse of a kingdom that was very narrow in scope at one time, but now through the revelation of the mystery, ta-da, the lights go on. This thing is huge. And so when we talk about this kingdom of God, as Paul talks about it in connection with the gospel of Christ, it's not talking about a generic kingdom that all saints are in. It's talking about it in connection with what has now been made known by the revelation of the mystery. And right here in Romans 8, the creatures, that's the creature, and he's in a bondage of corruption now, and those who are operating within it now are ungodly creatures. It's going to have to be repossessed from the adversary and his cohorts. And that revelation of the mystery has made that known, and in connection with what God is now doing through his Son kingdom-wise, that's what we're after. Kingdom-wise out here, not kingdom-wise here, but kingdom-wise all out in here. That's what we're after. And what he's doing, and what Jesus Christ, what our Father is now doing through his Son, Jesus Christ, kingdom-wise, is that he's providing for an aspect of his kingdom reign that had not anywhere in the Word of God been spoken about and made known about in time past. No Jew, even if he was absolutely properly educated as a Jew, would ever think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and I mean Jesus. Well, we have to qualify that now. The true Messiah, they would not think about him having this heavenly kingdom reign. They'd think about him, he's David's greater son. I use that expression. That's my expression. You may not want to use that. That's the one my pastor used all the time. But when you go over to the gospel accounts, you realize that when Jesus is talking about Solomon, David's son, he says, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." That's where I get that expression. It's David's greater son. And when Christ rules and reigns, he's going to rule and reign forever. But You don't have information about him ruling and reigning in the heavenly places. You have information about him ruling and reigning on the earth. You may have glimpses into the fact that some of what he's going to do on the earth has some ramifications. But the mystery of the earth being the inner man and the creature being the embodiment of it, that's all part of, that's something Paul got to know about. And that had not been spoken about or made known about in time past. And now it's the issue of his, well, in fact, let me show you how Paul will use the expression. I think we looked at it Sunday, but I don't remember. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Some of Paul's last words to this great pastor and his encouragement and his counsel that he gives Timothy here is really phenomenal. This is the chapter that talks about being instant, in season, out of season, so forth. And he even names names. I like how Paul will name names there in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. He's not afraid to name names. But he comes down and he says, he mentions, it gets brought up again to Timothy down here in verse 18. He says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." I can't tell you how many pastors take that verse and talk about it as being that kingdom on earth. Because to them, Paul's the 12th apostle. To them, Paul is the guy who rightfully should have taken Judas Iscariot's place. They deny what Peter and the others did in the opening chapter of Acts, and they say Peter was presumptuous and that Matthias is not legitimate. Well, Matthias is the 12th apostle. Paul is not one of the 12. Paul is the apostle for us, the Gentiles, the members of the church, the body of Christ, and he doesn't have that earthly heaven, kingdom of heaven that Matthew was talking about anywhere in sight in that verse. He's talking about the heavenly kingdom that is his inheritance, not only as an heir of God, just to be there, but as a joint heir with Christ, who in all likelihood is going to have the highest position of rulership next to the Lord Jesus Christ in that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom. Now, that's not a kingdom from heaven brought down to this earth. That's still going to be the case when the fulfillment of God's program with Israel does take place. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish his own kingdom in the heavenly places itself. Look, you're not so far from it. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. Man, I mean, Colossians is just teeming with the concept of setting your affection on the things above, not on the things of this earth. I mean, it's a heavenly book. And I'd like to go through more of this, but as you go down through this first chapter here in Colossians chapter 1, come down and just for time's sake, pick it up at verse 13. Well, let's pick it up. Let's try to find the beginning of... Wow. The sentence doesn't begin until up in verse 9. But this is part of Paul's prayer, that they might be filled with knowledge and wisdom, spiritual understanding, so forth and so on, strengthened with all might, giving thanks, verse 12 says, to the Father which hath made us to be meet, to be partakers in the inheritance. By now, how do you become meat? What's the word meat mean? You're fit. There's, by the way, a shade of meaning of why meat is better than the word fit. But you're fit now to be partaker. What does it mean to be spiritually fit? Godliness. You now think the way your father thinks. You've been living the way he lives. And you're laboring with him now in what he's doing. He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance and of the saints in light who have delivered us. By the way, these Colossian saints recognize that sonship curriculum has qualified me. What my establishment said it would qualify me to do has done it. And so verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's where we once were. That's the kingdom of the adversary. That's a kingdom expression, by the way, that you would know, kingdom of darkness, power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And just, but what I'm after is that when Paul brings that issue up in verse 13 of the kingdom of his dear Son, he does that in the context of the heavenly places, not the earth. Look at verse 5, for instance, when he begins the epistle there, shortly after his salutation. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He's taking what you learn in sonship establishment, and he says what you learned back there, now we're actually doing it. But it's what's laid up in heaven. He set the context in your mind right there. We're not talking about the kingdom of his dear Son on this earth. We're talking about that big kingdom out there. And I'm not minimizing the kingdom of heaven on this earth. But almost no Christian you'll ever talk to around here that I know of is going to be able to understand the difference. And that's tragic. And it's that very kingdom that's now getting established in this mystery dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live today. That's going to provide for the creature's deliverance from the bondage of corruption. And if you go down through the passage, for instance, where the Apostle Paul deals with the kingdom of God, and there's, like I said, there's 14 different times he brings this issue up. When he does so, even in other contexts, he particularly deals with the heavenly aspect of the kingdom of God, not the earthly, the heavenly aspect of it. That's the very context of, well, the context of the resurrection of the heavenly places into those heavenly places that we were dealing. In fact, let's do that. Let's come back over here in the last. We've still got a few minutes here in this session, unless I've gone 2 hours. No, we started at 7, right? Okay. Come back over to that passage. I said we'd return to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I want to do next session, I want to talk to you about, you're probably sitting there saying, okay, I'm tracking with you a little bit here better, but I've still got a problem. You violated one of your cardinal rules. And I know I have. Because I'm telling you that when we look at Romans 8, 16 and 17, and we see that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if so be. When we see those two issues, those two inheritances, one being an heir of God, one being a joint heir with Christ, and I'm saying that expression should click in your mind with something that tells you that's talking about my Father's kingdom. And you're going to come along and you're going to say, but everything you've taught us about it is past this. And what I need to do is show you where we find that before we ever get to this passage. It's in Romans. But it's not the word kingdom. But he does use enough terminology, sufficient enough, so that we're thinking in terms of that being my Father's realm of governing, and it's a kingdom, is what it is. And by the way, the expression kingdom and kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, that's not, I mean, that doesn't take place in a vacuum after all. It's in the Bible, and it's all over the gospel accounts. So I want to show you, though, that we should have enough understanding that when we read this, we don't make the mistake by saying an heir of God is something we already possess. Heir of God is something we haven't got yet, but we're going to get. That's why at the end of this he says that a hope is going to produce so that you with patience wait for it. So for now, let's come back here and just again, focus upon the attention, the issue of this being the heavenly aspect of the kingdom of God, because that's the context here. I didn't go into this in as much detail on Sunday. I just ran through it and didn't get to talk about it, but I want to talk about it for the remaining few moments we have here. This issue of the kingdom of God being the heavenly aspect of it is the very context that Paul's dealing with here with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. The context is a context of resurrection, but it's resurrection where? Into those heavenly places. That's some problems that the Corinthians had, being swayed by corrupted doctrine that had got into their thinking because of rejecting certain issues of their sonship life. They become vulnerable to some very corrupted doctrine. And Paul has to address that, and it's pertinent because of them having the willingness to go ahead and not only endure the sufferings of this present time, but to move on into the sufferings of Christ and endure them well. And you can't be properly enduring the sufferings of Christ and be worried about where you're going to go when you die. Because death for them, as for some of our Christian brethren around the world, not so much for us here at the moment, but is a very real thing in connection with standing and saying, I'm a Christian, I am a child of God, I believe in Jehovah God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is my only and all-sufficient Savior. That can get you killed some places. So, which also tells you about the kind of threat some governments see Christianity as being. And our government is going that direction, but hopefully it won't go too far. We'll see how things go. But it's a real aspect. And you're given that in sonship establishment, that those things are there. But again, you're not to learn it as a doctrine of how you're going to suffer. You're to learn it by sitting there with your Father and having Him take your head and put it right next to His and say, see it from my eyes. See what I did to think about this ahead of time. And how that I geared this so that you can't fail in this. And that produces the attitude you're supposed to have. So when Paul deals with the Corinthians, the context is one of resurrection into the heavenly places. And Paul's dealing with them here as having to have our bodies changed, because our bodies have to be changed in order to live and function in those heavenly places. The body you have now can't do that. And that's why in the previous verse, look at verse 49. That's why in verse 49, for some reason I'm on the wrong page. I've been talking too much. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's why he says that in verse 39. That's one of the features that we have to have, is bearing the image of the heavenly, not the earthly. That's why one of the features of our bodily change is going to be the issue of a heavenly body. So he goes on to say, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot, what? Inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why our bodies are going to have to be changed. Right now our bodies can't inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, if you think about it, neither, when you think about Israel's program, Moses, any of the prophets, all those guys down there, David, even the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, could never make that statement in 1 Corinthians 15. They couldn't make a statement like that in connection with Israel's program, because that wouldn't have been true. A member, if you took out... I don't know if I can do it right here. Yeah, if you took out the dispensation of grace, these guys who were alive in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the Lord, through the first part of the first of the climactic stage, the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, when resurrected, ascended, guys were supposed to be able to take what he had taught them and go through this final installment of Israel's program and wind up going in and inheriting the kingdom. Now, they're going to have some things done to them bodily later on. But what I'm after is that it was entirely possible, which is what you find the Lord teaching in the gospel accounts. He didn't tell them that when it comes to this point, you're going to run for the mountains. And when you get out to the safe houses and everything, and you've left all your stuff, you don't even go back for your coat. You get out. You get out of Dodge and you get out now. When that man of sin does a particular thing, you're supposed to run for them hills. But he doesn't say you're going to be able to go like jet airplanes because you've got a new body. No, you're going to run in the same body you got. But he says if you remain faithful throughout this whole thing, you're going to be able to go right in. And the truth of the matter is, a member of the nation of Israel could, in their own physical body that they were born with, inherit the kingdom of God on this earth. In fact, the remnant are going to do it. They'll do that very thing. They don't need a bodily change for that kingdom, a bodily change from an earthly body to a heavenly body. They don't need that. But we do. It's a different kingdom. It's not the kingdom on this earth. It's the kingdom of God in the heavenly places. Now, what I'm after here, and again, I think what we'll do is we'll take our break right here, but when we come back, I'm going to begin. What I want to do in the next session is I want to go back to Romans and I want to show you if this much is clicking. By the way, I still don't intend for you to really be able to tie all this together quite yet. There's one more thing that we need to do. But at least you've got enough to realize, I think, that if you've spent some honest time with the passages that we were talking about up here that are in association with Paul's terminology of the kingdom and the kingdom of God, that you see that he is talking about the heavenly place. He's talking about the creature. And then when you go to think about what God establishes in, when he says, you are now as a child of God, an heir of God, that's what our inheritance is. Our inheritance is the kingdom of God. And that then matches up with what Paul says later on, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And what I want to do, though, is I want to show you how that is understood in us by the time we get to Romans 8 without God using the word kingdom to describe it. He doesn't have to use the word kingdom to describe it. He uses another word to describe it, but it gives us the same or similar concept. In fact, it gives us a first things first concept so that when we think about the kingdom, we're already thinking about this other thing. And I'll tell you what this other thing is right after our break. So we'll go ahead and take our break right there, and when we come back, we're going to validate from Romans what we've been talking about.